the point of the book of James, we should call it a letter. That's really what it is. It's a letter from James, is the subject of pure religion in a nutshell. That's what I'm calling the introductory section here, pure religion. The letter of James is the only letter written by James in the whole New Testament. And there are three candidates for who this James could be. There was James, who is the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. You'll remember Jesus called James and John as fishermen on the seashore with Peter. And James and John were called the sons of thunder. So it could be that James. It could also be, there is another James that's mentioned in the lists of the 12 that you find in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. There is a James, the son of Alphaeus. And it could be that James. But you don't ever hear anything else about James, the son of Alphaeus. There's a third James, who was James, Jesus' brother, who was also called James the Just. He was the James that became the bishop of the city of Jerusalem. And you read about him in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, he is the one who presides over the first council of the church and the council of Jerusalem, where they were questioning and debating over how to handle the incorporation of Gentile believers who put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. It's interesting that back then the church used to debate whether they should take the gospel to Gentiles. Now we question whether we should take the gospel to Jews. Isn't that funny how things have switched? But back then it was Jewish believers debating whether they should take the gospel to Gentiles and what to do in by way of expectation when the Gentiles believed. And so that first council was all about wrestling with whether they should have to get circumcised. What should we expect of the Gentile converts? Do they need to follow all the Mosaic law? What is the expectation? And the expectation was, and the one who laid down the ruling was actually James. And he says, this is my ruling. And he actually uses language that there are some similar phrases in this letter that are the same phrases that he used at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts, where he says, listen, my brothers. Here, over and over again, he'll say, listen, my brothers, and calls them brothers all throughout this. And so that is one clue that this may be James the Just. And that's who the tradition of the church has always ascribed this to be. And that's who I hold wrote this letter. Modern scholars, of course, debate the authorship of all the letters, but I think they're going to get their just dessert one day. The letter begins in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So I think we have a pretty good idea of who wrote the letter, James the Just. He's also mentioned, by the way, in Jude's letter, where Jude was another brother of Jesus, and he mentions James there. But who's it written to? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, in the pre-Jesus times, pre-New Covenant times, we would recognize the 12 tribes of dispersion as being the natural-born descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had gone into exile during the various exiles of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. There have been five kingdoms that have been over Israel, and every single one of them, there have been Jews that have gotten dispersed all throughout the world and all throughout these various empires. And so if you had read that line prior to the coming of Jesus and prior to the New Covenant, you would say, well, he's talking about Jews. But after the coming of Jesus, and after the new covenant has been given, that phrase gains a different meaning. It becomes a description of the church. When Jesus called his 12, there were how many? 12. And what Jesus was doing was going down to a remnant and reestablishing Israel as a restored and reconstituted Israel in those 12. And so the exiled people of God, and Paul would argue this as well, are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their faith. Spiritual descendants, who are the ones who have faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and are servants of the Messiah, and are exiled not from the physical promised land of Israel and the geographic borders of an earthly land, but are exiled from the kingdom of God. When we study 1 Peter next week, we'll see that he uses exactly the same language for the church. And he will say, this world is not your home. You're aliens and strangers here. James has got a very similar framework that he's using, and what he is challenging, essentially the church, the entire church, is to look forward to that coming day when the Lord will return and usher in the kingdom of God and its fullness. So the letter is written by James, most likely Jesus, the first bishop, or brother of Jesus, first bishop of church in Jerusalem, written broadly to the entire church that is scattered throughout the world, believers in Jesus, the entire church of Jesus Christ. So what's his primary concern in this letter? The primary concern is for authentic Christianity. That's his bottom line concern. That in the lives of the people of God, there would be a manifestation through the works and the fruit that is manifest in their speech and what they say, in their actions and how they give, in their character of holiness that is something rather internal that has to do with matters of the heart. But in these three things, you can see the authentic marks or fruit of what James calls pure and undefiled religion. There is a type of religion that is worthless, and there is a type of religion that is pure and undefiled. And what James is wanting to see in the lives of the people of the church is authentic Christianity, pure and undefiled religion. That's the kind of religion that brings glory to God. The other stuff is worthless and ultimately will be judged as worthless. But in a sense, not you, people of God. We want to see better things in you. And so he frames this letter in the context of the testing of faith. In other words, it's almost like we're on a refining fire of trial, suffering, challenges, opportunities to show forth our faith, and so on. And as we're going through this time of testing, what will be demonstrated is either authentic faith or inauthentic faith. But the context that will manifest that is this time or period of patient waiting for the return of the Lord. We know who we are. We know whose we are. We know where we're going. We don't know exactly when he's going to come back and claim us. But in the meantime, we're exiled from our true home. And we're having to go through these trials. We're facing suffering and temptation. People in our lives seem to be blessed by the world who don't confess Jesus and aren't following his ways. And they're seeming to get away with it. And they're getting wealthy and rich. And look at our lives. We're poor. We're struggling. We're being persecuted. And what James says, and this is how he frames his letter, count it all joy, brothers, that you're going through these trials. Because it's testing your faith. And it's actually perfecting and completing the faith that is in you as you're going through these trials. So the way that he has structured this is basically chapter 1 and the end of chapter 5 are the bookends of the book that provide this context in which our faith is being tested. That's probably the best way to think about it. I'm on page 215 of my handout. I called it the test of faith, worthless or pure religion. That's what he's looking for. Worthless or pure and undefiled religion. And we're in a context where our faith is being tested. At the end, he circles back around to that theme and again challenges them to bear up and to grab hold of the spiritual disciplines that they need in their life in order to, in a sense, stand the test of time, of this present trial. There are three marks of authentic Christianity that James emphasizes in his letter. Now, of course, we could probably, if we started to ask the question, what are the marks of authentic Christianity, we could come up with a list greater than three, I think, right? But James focuses on three primary marks of authentic Christianity. And we see that in what I would consider to be a structural summary of his letter. It's probably the best way to put that. And at the bottom of page 214, or if you look in the Bible at James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, you'll see, in a sense, the framework of these three marks that he's talking about. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Okay, so one of the marks of worthless religion is an unbridled tongue. The contrary of that is true as well. If you have a bridled tongue, well, then maybe your religion isn't worthless. But that's a sure sign of inauthentic or authentic Christianity. Now, it's interesting that he leads with this one, because as he goes through his book, he's actually going to put the bridled tongue second. He's going to deal with that one second. But he leads with that one because the unbridled tongue actually is a very bad thing if you have it. Because on the one hand, your tongue may say, I'm a religious person. And yet your tongue also betrays you and tells your heart, it's saying to your heart, I'm a religious person, I'm a spiritual person, but you're really not. And so it's a lying tongue. And it's creating this self-deception. So he attacks that one first, because that is the outward manifestation that you are not authentic. You don't have your mouth under control. And if you don't have your mouth under control, your religion, no matter what you say, is hypocritical. It doesn't line up. Your talk doesn't match your walk. So that's number one, an unbridled tongue. Then look at verse 27. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So here are the three marks. The unbridled tongue, or actually we'll make that positive. An authentic mark is a bridled tongue. A generosity where you take care of the poor, orphans, widows, and the poor. And you have kept yourself free from the stains of the world. In other words, you're living a holy life. Those are the three marks of authentic Christianity: holiness of life, generosity towards the poor, and a tongue or a mouth that has been reined in. Now, the order that he's going to deal with these in his book, and if you can look at the outline that I give you on page 215, he's going to start with the generosity piece, generosity towards the poor. And this is a wonderful test of authentic or inauthentic faith. If a person shows partiality to the rich people of this world and shows disregard for the poor people of this world, that says a whole lot about whether they have true faith or not, and where their heart is It reveals where their treasure is. That's where their heart is. Remember what Jesus said? And you can tell a person's heart by where their treasure is. And if their treasure is focused on wealth and not focused on generosity towards those who don't have, that's a faith that doesn't have works. And what James will say is, that's dead. We'll get into that in a second. The second thing he emphasizes is on the tongue and the bridled tongue versus the unbridled tongue. And then the third piece is on this call to keep oneself unstained from the world. And at the heart of that is a call to repentance and turning away from idolatry. These three things are actually interconnected. They relate to each other. But ultimately, what is needed is to stay focused on being patient, being a people of integrity, truthful with our words, deep people of prayer, corporate prayer and individual prayer, and keep holding one another accountable as we go through this time of exile, waiting for the return of our Lord. And what he says at the end is the judge knocking on the door. It's not something we should be inattentive to. We need to be very concerned about the marks of authentic Christianity. To me, it's very interesting where this book fits in relationship to the other books in the New Testament. Remember, this was very much a concern for the writer of Hebrews. He was concerned that there were people that were falling away from the faith and going back to the old ways, and was concerned that people were getting entangled with sin. James has got a little bit, he's concerned about exactly the same things, but he's got more of a positive pastoral approach towards that. Not that Hebrews didn't have a positive pastoral approach, but he very much is very practical in the way that he's addressing these concerns. Hebrews was actually giving a lot more theological reflection, had some practical things, but it was very deeply theological book and looking at the scriptures as well. So let's dig into this chapter 1, 1 through 27. Again, the opening and the closing of the book are bookends for the book of James, and they relate to each other. You need to connect chapters 1 and chapters 5 because they're really calling for the same things: patience and prayer and attentiveness to the individual in the beginning, and then the corporate spiritual disciplines that are necessary to weather this test of the faith. But he begins in James chapter 1 with that statement, James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So what's James' goal for his hearers? That they would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing with respect to their faith. There's a process that we're going through, that our faith is being tested, and it's being tested by trials. We speak of the trial by fire, don't we? What do we mean by that when we talk about the trial by fire? We mean that person's going to learn things by going through the experience in the school of, we call it the school of hard knocks too, don't we? That he's going to take his licks and be beat up a bit and make mistakes, have failings, but over time, by going through the difficulties and challenges of life, he will grow wiser and have to learn and mature. And this is exactly what James is saying here. We are in a time that is going to refine us and to teach us and to mature us. And if we will have the right attitude as we're going through this life, and we will be attentive to the right things as we're going to these trials, the test will have its desired effect. And that desired effect is the perfecting and completing of our faith, lacking in nothing. Well, what is it that we lack? That's where he goes next. Wisdom. We're ignorant. We're dumb. We're not smart, however you want to put that. We lack wisdom. Well, where does wisdom come from? God. This is not a new teaching. The fear of the Lord is what? the beginning of wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, James says, well, what do? You need to ask God. And the good thing about God is he's just sitting up there waiting for you to ask him to give you wisdom. The key is you have to trust him and believe in him and believe that when he gives wisdom, it's good. Trust the wisdom. Don't be a doubting, double-minded person, he says. It's tossed to and fro by the waves. When you get God's wisdom, you go with it. Don't be a double-minded man, he says. This is what he says. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you're going to lock on to the wisdom of God, track with it, follow it, be faithful to it. Chapter 1, 5 through 25 are actually giving us multiple spiritual disciplines that we need to weather this test of faith. The first one is prayer. We lack wisdom. We need to call upon God to give us wisdom. The second one is a spirit of poverty, a lowliness when it comes to the wealth of this world. We cannot love both God and money. This is the chief rival to God. So we have to somehow figure out a spiritual discipline when it comes to our relationship with wealth. And so that is the second spiritual discipline. And he deals with that in verses 1, 9 through 11. The third one is steadfastness in the face of the temptation of sin. This is the area of repentance. And he's going to address that. And then the fourth is a responsiveness to God's word. Let's just go through chapter 1 here and look at these. We already looked at prayer as a spiritual discipline. We have to believe God for wisdom. What does he say about wealth? Let the lowly brother, this is chapter 1, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, but be rich in your humility. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, let the rich in their humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The way we often say this is, you can't take it with you. All of the abundance of wealth in this age is fleeting and perishing and finite, and you will not take it with you. And so if you're going to boast and you're poor, boast in your lowliness. If you're going to boast and you're rich, don't boast in your wealth, but boast in your humiliation. That's a very challenging spiritual discipline. I don't know that what James is teaching here is if you are wealthy, that you need to become poor. But I do think, well, let me take that back. I think he's saying if you are wealthy, you do need to become poor in spirit, and you need to be abundant in generosity. And I think he's going to develop this generosity theme later. But what you must not do is get arrogant or haughty or proud in your wealth, which is what the world wants you to do. It wants you to boast in your wealth, and he's going to pick that up. Boast because you have the means. Later on, he'll talk about somebody who boasts, well, tomorrow I'm going to go and take this trip. Then I'm going to go over here and make this money. And then I'm going to go over here and do this. And they're just always bragging because they have this money and what they've sold and what they can do with their money. Don't brag about that kind of stuff. If you're wealthy, you need to be humbled and very humble in stewarding what you have. Then the third discipline is about having to do with temptation and sin. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Now that actually could be temptation as well. The same word is used for or is often translated. It's the same word in Greek that's often translated in English, either trial or temptation. I think he's talking about temptation in this, because if you look at the rest of this chapter or this paragraph, you'll see that. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So we have to have a spiritual discipline of resisting temptation. And he's going to pick this theme up in chapter 4. The next spiritual discipline has to do with the Word of God. And he describes the gift of the Word of Truth, is what he calls it, as coming as a good gift. Every perfect gift is from above. Now, do you remember what he said when he said, if you lack wisdom, what should you do? Ask God, right? And he will give you wisdom. Well, guess what? He gave us some wisdom. What is it called? The Word of Truth. And where did that Word of Truth come from? Well, it's a perfect gift that came from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the Word of Truth. We are given this gift of salvation by the Word of Truth and God's gift to us. He's the one that calls us and brings us forth. We've talked about that before, but salvation and our regeneration is a act of God alone. He's the one that converts people's hearts. And it describes it again here. He brought us forth by the Word of Truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No, what should we do? Put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? One of the differences. The Old Covenant, where was the law written? On stones. The promise of the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel was, and Joel, was that where would the law be written? On our hearts. The word is not external, but it is now become the implanted word. He's writing his word on our hearts. This is the theology of James, that this is new covenant. The word comes from the Father of lights. It's a gift. It's given to us when he calls us and chooses us, that word of truth. So we're starting to sharpen a little bit. Who is the Word of Truth then? We can start to put a name to the Word of Truth, can't we? It's the Holy Spirit of God. James doesn't use that kind of language. He calls it the Word, the implanted Word, the Word of Truth, the gift, the perfect gift. But he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in chapters 22. He's still on this theme of the word, or chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, still on the theme of the word. We have to respond to the word. We can't just be recipients of the word. We can't just be hearers of the word, but we actually have to allow it to motivate us and change us and encourage us to do different things with our lives. We are to receive it and then do it. Jesus said exactly the same thing when he was talking about the difference between a wise and a foolish builder. The foolish builder builds his house on sand. The storms of life and the trials come. And what happens? His house falls. The wise builder builds His house on rock digs down deep. What does he say the difference is between the wise and the foolish builder? The wise builder is the one who hears his word and puts it into practice. It's interesting. It almost sounds like James has been spending time with Jesus. I kind of wonder about that, but it just sounds like with a lot of the things that he says, that he was an eyewitness and sat and listened to and was taught by the Lord himself. So much of what he puts in this letter just has the feel of Jesus about it. And as you compare, you can compare the teachings of Jesus with almost every phrase in this entire letter. But what's he saying? The law, the word, is like a mirror. If you went and looked at your mirror and you saw, I got a little stain right here on my mouth, on my face, what would you do? You'd clean your face. Well, if you think of the word like a mirror, you look at the wise word of God, the word of truth, and you see something in your life that's a stain, that's a defilement from the world. What do you have to do? You have to cleanse that. You have to clean that off. Purify yourself. And a person that looks at the holy word of God and then walks away from that and doesn't allow it to convict him, that's a person who is not a person who is got authentic faith and authentic religion. Verse 24, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So James is looking for authentic life change. And that's where he closes this introductory chapter, chapter 1. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, in other words, care of the poor and the needy, and keeping oneself unstained from the world, a holiness of life. So that's where he's going to go next, is to focus first on the poor. And so this is where he's going to be turning to next in chapter 2. He first starts by talking about this area of fruitfulness in matters of wealth and poverty. The allure of the wealth of this world is in direct opposition to faith in the kingdom of God. If you're putting your trust and your faith in money, you cannot have your faith and trust in God. That's what Jesus taught. You cannot have two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. You cannot serve both God and money. James is just applying the teaching of Jesus on this. You cannot be in love with the wealth of this world and at the same time say you love God. You have to hold it loosely. And one of the things you got to be careful about is thinking, when you're looking at different people, there's a worldly mentality that can take place, and this can happen in any of our minds, where you start to create a pecking order and you give a little bit of prominence and priority to people that have money. Well, these are the important people. These are the people that can do things. These are the people that have their act together. And it's real easy to discount and not show favor to and ignore those who don't have money. So he gives the example of an assembly to illustrate the point that he's trying to make. Now, this isn't the only application of this. This is an illustration, not an application. The illustration is you have an assembly, and a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and there's a poor man in a shabby clothing, and he comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, you say, here, you sit in this good place. And then you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You show partiality like that, that is an evil thought. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? God delights in the poor. He loves to take the lowly and the downtrodden and make them, of all people, the ones that have the greatest faith. I completely agree with this. The strongest faith that you will find in this world is in the third world, among third world Christians. They are more zealous for Jesus Christ, more active in their missionary expansion. The place where the church is growing the fastest is not in the first world. The United States is the wealthiest country in America or in the world. And guess what? Christianity is shrinking in numbers here, not growing. Where is it growing? Nigeria, Ethiopia, Rwanda. I mean, you pick the poor countries, and that's the place where it's taking off. They're passionate in their faith. God has chosen the poor of this world and made them his wealthy, given them richness of faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. So why would you dishonor that poor man? He says. That's exactly the guy you need to be looking for. That person could have much greater faith than that rich guy that you're showing all that partiality towards. You have dishonored the poor man, he says. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called? I mean, isn't it the rich and powerful that are trying to drive the faith out of the school system and trying to drive the faith out of every little place? I mean, people that have money, that can spend money on lawyers and courts and do powerful things. Isn't it the politicians and the people with power that are being bought by these wealthy people that are more fearful of them than anything else? He's talking about that world, first century Christianity, but he could just as easily be talking about our day. It's the wealthy who are oppressing the faithful more often than not, and they have the means to do it. A poor man, he ain't gonna hurt your faith. What can he do to you? He got nothing. You don't have to be worried about him. You got to be worried about the guy with money, because he's the one that can oppress you. So James is trying to give a little bit of eternal perspective on all of these things and help them to snap out of it when it comes to the allure of wealth and what that does to you with respect to partiality. I know of a private school that is in this area where I don't know how it happens, but there are in the parking lot signs that are reserved for particular families in the school. How did these families get those prominent positions for parking in the parking lot of the school? Perhaps they bought those spaces at a silent auction fundraiser and were able to shovel out the dollars to get those premier spots. I don't know. It's not my place to judge that. I'm just observing that is a possibility that there could be either preferential treatment being shown here to the wealthy, or it could be an occasion of generosity to the poor. See, money is something that we should steward, is what James is trying to get across. We need to steward our resources. So what good is it, my brothers, he says, if somebody says, I have faith, but he doesn't have the works to match it? Can that faith save him? So he gives the example, another example, a little for instance. You know, we did the assembly, for instance, of partiality to the rich man and the poor man. Now we're going to have another for instance. Say there's a brother or sister, and you see them poorly clothed and lacking food, lacking in daily food. This is one of your Christian brothers or sisters that you see that. Notice he says a brother or sister. This is a fellow Christian. And you see them lacking proper clothing and lacking food. And one of you says to them, God bless you. Go in peace. Be filled. Praying for you. But then does nothing to help them out with some clothing or help them out with some food. You haven't done a thing. So faith, he says, by itself, if it doesn't match itself with works, well, that's just dead. That's dead faith. Some would say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, James says. You believe that God is one. In other words, you have the right theology. Well, guess what, he says. Even Satan has the right theology. Satan knows exactly who God is. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He knows exactly who the Holy Spirit is. He knows how the cross works. He knows all the ins and outs of right theology. He's got all the right beliefs. But he doesn't obey it. In fact, he shudders at the thought of all these things. So, just saying that you believe, or that you're a Christian, or that you're religious, or that I have faith, is nothing unless it's matched by the manifestation of that faith in good works. And for James, the big test is how you deal with wealth. Is it something that you give preferential treatment to the wealthy? Do you set them up as sort of the pedestal, disregarding the poor? Or do you turn your attention to the poor and use your wealth and as an exercise of your faith? It's a critical mark of authentic Christianity. For as the body apart from the spirit, verse 26, is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So then he turns to the bridled tongue. Bridling the tongue, chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, well, then he's a perfect man and able to bridle his whole body. So if you've got it all under control, you can be a teacher. If you have control of this, your mouth, then you can teach. But until that point, you really probably shouldn't be a teacher, because you lack a certain maturity in your life. And what's going to come out of that mouth is not going to be good. He says the tongue is like a bit in the mouth of a horse. If you take a bit and you put it in the mouth of a horse, it'll obey you. And you can not only guide the head of that horse and the mouth of that horse, but what can you do? You can make that horse go wherever it needs to go. You can move its entire body. He says, that's the way the tongue is. If you control that tongue, you will set the course and direction of your entire life. Same thing, another illustration he uses. It's like a rudder on a ship. Little tiny thing in the back of a ship. Big ship. But that little tiny rudder can make that big ship make turns, go straight, move, and do all kinds of things. It controls where it's going. Little tiny thing, but it's powerful and very important. So that's your tongue. It's like the rudder of the ship. It's going to steer where you're going. Jesus put it this way, you know, when he was talking about the mouth. And remember, they were... Pharisees were all worried about the disciples eating with unclean hands and eating from improperly cleaned utensils and that kind of thing. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that makes a person unclean, but it's what comes out of the mouth, for it's out of the mouth that we see the defiled and evils of the heart. But the mouth is the problem. He's working his way from the actions. Notice what James is doing here, okay? He's working his way out, which is the religion, to the spirit in. And where do you get into the spirit? Through the mouth. This is the doorway into the heart. So he's going from the hands into the doorway here with the bridling of the tongue. And he's going into the heart. What can an out-of-control tongue, if you have a ship that loses its rudder, what is it? It's going to crash. If you have a horse that is not bridled, it's wild. He says a tongue that is out of control is like a wildfire. It'll burn down a whole forest, wreak all kinds of havoc. He says the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, sea creature can be tamed as been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Well, how are we going to tame it then? If no human being can tame the tongue, well then how are we going to get this monster tamed? What did he start with? Right. If any of you lacks wisdom, what should you do? Ask the Father of lights, who gives every perfect gift. He will give wisdom. You have to believe him and trust in him. And don't be a double-minded man that hears that wisdom and doesn't do it. But you hear the word of truth, which gets implanted into your heart. Like a mirror, you wash your face. You know, that word will convict you, and you need to respond and do it. Put it into application. But if any of you lacks wisdom, you need to pray. You can't tame the tongue by yourself. It requires an act of God. It is miraculous when it happens. It requires Holy Spirit power. Only God can tame the tongue. So we have to call out to him. Without his help, we bless our Father and Lord. With it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. You know, we praise God in our worship service, and then we come out of church, and of people that are made in the image of God, we slander them, we gossip about them, we curse them. He says, how can this be? Can fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? No, that's not possible. Your mouth is revealing the problem of your heart, just like Jesus taught. And so what does James start to do? He's got to go deeper. He's got to go through the doorway, into the mouth, and down into the heart now. And that's where he's moving next. And how do we get to the heart? We've got to start talking about living free from the defilement of this world. We've been captivated and stained and defiled by this world because of the idolatries of our hearts. And so now James is going to get to the heart of the matter in this next section. So we ask God for wisdom. We pray. One thing I will say just before we get to this, keeping oneself unstained from the world, is he goes back to this theme of wisdom again, and that he had brought up about, you know, asking God for wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom. And he says, verse 13, you can see the fruits of wisdom when you get it. Who is wise? This is James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. Okay? So if you have heart issues, don't let your mouth deceive you into thinking that you're okay and lie when it comes to the truth. What is the word of truth? The implanted word, the wisdom that is from above, that's perfect, that comes from the Father of lights, that's a perfect gift. But the wisdom that doesn't come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. There's two types of wisdom. There's the wisdom that comes down from above, that's from God, the Father of lights. And there's also a wisdom that comes from the earth that is unspiritual and satanic. And you have to be guarded to that wisdom. You don't want that one. And so we have to be discerning as people of God between that which is earthly and unspiritual and demonic, going under the guise of wisdom, and that which is from above, from God, and spiritual. And you can tell the two wisdoms apart by the fruits. Demonic wisdom breeds dissension. It breeds jealousy. It breeds selfish ambition in people's lives and hearts. That's what demonic wisdom does. Sounds wise, but it breeds dissension, factions, quarrels, arguments. Godly wisdom, the wisdom that's from above, he says in James 3:17, you can also tell that by it's first of all pure, so it's holy. It is peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Where jealousy, selfish ambition exists, there's going to be disorder in every vile practice. Unspiritual, earthly, demonic wisdom. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. A harvest of righteousness will be sown of peace by those who make peace. We have to recognize the authentic and the counterfeit. That's what James is trying to get us to do with everything. You know, it's the same thing like with faith. What he's saying ultimately, his conclusion is faith without works is dead, but it's still a person claiming that they have faith. It's just dead faith. You know, it's religion. You know, just because somebody says I'm religious or even looks religious, there is religious that is worthless, James says. And there is religion that is pure and undefiled. It's not that religion is good or religion is bad. It's just that there's some religion that's good and some that's bad. Same thing with wisdom. I mean, James is doing this with all throughout the book, with different things. In this case, it's wisdom. At the heart of it is worldliness and being captured and not being free in holiness from the world. If our hearts are tied to this world, we're in trouble. And that's where he's going to go next. So the opportunity afforded by conflicts and quarrels is this: it reveals the idolatry of our hearts. He asks the question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have. Why? Because you don't ask. And if you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We have a saying on the vestry, when money's tight, people fight. Why? Because people love money, and they love their agenda, and they love their program, and they love their thing. And that thing, if you're going to fight for it, and you're going to quarrel, and you're going to take others down on behalf of your thing, well, guess what? Perhaps your thing is an idol. Perhaps the thing that you are quarreling and fighting and being unreasonable about, not being peaceable about, and breeding jealousies and dissensions and factions is actually a thing of this world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Didn't Jesus teach you that? Didn't he teach you that you can't serve both God and money? You're going to love one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You can't have it both ways. You can't serve two masters. What do you need to do when you get to the point that you realize, hey, I've got an idol in my heart? It's time for repentance. He says, quoting the word of truth, the implanted word, the word from the Father of lights, the scripture says, he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What should you do when you come to grips that you have an idolatry in your heart? Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Grieve the loss of that worldly thing. Grieve its loss. Bury it in the ground. Have a little funeral for it. Do a eulogy. Shed your tears and let it go. That's what he's saying. Lose it. And grieve it. And then turn to God. I love this passage of scripture. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's one we all should have memorized. Whenever you face the temptations of sin because of the trials of this world, that is a good one to have in your head. God, help me. I'm drawing near to you. I need your help. Save me from this time of trial. I mean, that's the prayer we pray. Save us from the time of trial. We need to ask him for help to resist the devil. And the promise is the devil got nothing on that. He has to flee. You resist him, he will flee from you. You draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That's a wonderful promise from Scripture. Very simple to memorize. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He wants to give you the riches of the kingdom of God. But if your heart is focused and in love with the things of this world, you will lose the kingdom of God. That's why we have to bridle our tongues, but it starts in the heart. And he comes back again, back full circle. He's going to work his way back out again. Now he went right down to the heart, didn't he? Now he's going to come back out the mouth. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver, one judge, he who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Quit slandering each other. Quit speaking evil of each other. Let your tongue be an instrument of the wisdom of God. Then he warns about wealth. Come now, you who say, today, tomorrow, we're going to such and such a town and spend a year there, and we're going to do some business and work a few deals and do some trading. And, I've got a business trip in Houston, and I'm going on a vacation next week, and I got this going on and this going on. Look at how big I am. What a big shot I am. Look how much money I got. Don't boast in that kind of stuff, guys. That's what he says. What you should say is, well, if the Lord wills, I'll do this. If you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's a sin. He told you what the right thing to do with respect to your wealth is. Don't show partiality to the rich. Give away to the poor. Come now, he's warning him again, rich people. He's gone out from the heart, out the mouth, now he's getting to the hands. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you, and are going to eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up your treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, who you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Back then, there were merchants and there were the farmers that were just living off the land, subsisting on their own plots, dirt poor. But if you wanted to make a living, you would be a merchant. You'd go here and you'd trade here and you'd do this and you'd do that. And that's how you made your money. You see that kind of thing happening in Honduras. You know, the poor are out there working in the fields. They have nothing. But there's this allure of the city. And you want to go and you want to get on that bus and go and make your money in San Pedro Sula or Tegucigalpa, and that's where the promise of the quick money is. He says, he warns them, you live your life of earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, and you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be careful of what you do with your money. This is not something to mess around with. Love of the world is a very dangerous thing. It is dangerous to your soul. So then he comes back full circle to this eschatological framework. We're in a time of trial, brothers and sisters. Actually, he just calls them brothers, but we're in a time of trial, brothers, where we need to be patient in our suffering. And so he emphasizes here at the end that focus on the coming of the Lord. And so we need to be patient. As we wait, we need to be steadfast. We need to have the patience of Job. Suffers a lot, but hangs in there with the Lord. We need to be integritous in our speech, verse 12 of chapter 5. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Don't be a people that have to make promises. Be a people of your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Used to be, and we did some business work around here, the contractor said, back in the good old days, you'd confirm deals with handshakes. Now you have to have, 10-page contracts in triplicate and have to initial every page and sign all this legalese and legal language. Why? Because people aren't people of their words anymore. And a guy will say, I'll do this job for you, and then he'll run off with your money. And then you'll go to the policeman in the courts and they go, did you get a contract? And he said, no, I just shook his hand. He goes, that's not good enough. So we have to be people who make vows and promises because we live among a culture of liars. He says, but not you. Be a person of your word. It doesn't have to swear because your yes means yes and your no means no. Period. Be a people that perseveres in the discipline of prayer corporately. Anyone suffering, let him pray. If anyone's cheerful, prayer and praises. If they're sick, what do you need to do? They're sick. Pray. Got to pray. You got to get the elders and pray for them. Prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. What if you confess your sins? Well, pray for each other. Have you been sinning? You got to take that to the Lord in prayer. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Gives the example of Elijah, who prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain. You got to be careful about those righteous prayers. Then he prayed again, though, and it rained. The earth bore its fruit. So got to pray. And then the last thing he says is, hold each other accountable. My brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So it's good to keep each other accountable. And where if you're wandering from the truth, how do you know where the truth is again? Well, you ask for wisdom. Father of lights will turn on the lights for you. And he will give you that gift. the word of truth, the indwelling word. So don't wander away from that. And if you see one of your brothers wandering away, go after him. Get him back. Hold each other accountable is basically what he's saying. So great letter. I like the book of James. Sure.